Who's this guy and where's Pastor Matt? Well, my name is Tracy, and Pastor Matt is in North Carolina driving back from his son's graduation, as Pastor Miller indicated. But I'll warn you that I am, as Amos said in chapter 7, neither a prophet or the son of a prophet, which means I have no formal theological training. But God saw fit to save me when I was at the age of 6. So I've been spending a lot of time in Christianity. Last week, Pastor Josh taught from John chapter 12. And what we're talking about this morning is a continuation of the history that Pastor Josh talked about that was recorded at the feast. In a moment, we're going to read 16 verses giving John's account of this sermon that Jesus gave. But the reading of the 16 verses is only going to take us about 60 seconds. In Acts 17, the Apostle Paul gives a lecture at the Areopagus in Athens. And the account of that in Acts takes about 90 seconds to read. But lectures in the Areopagus were about 3 hours long. In Luke 24, Jesus encounters two people on the road to Emmaus, and it takes about 2 hours to walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And so the account there only captures fractions of what Jesus said over that two-hour period. In Matthew 5 through 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus takes hours on the side of the mountain to present what it is he has to say, but it takes us only about 10 minutes to read it. Our text this morning is of that same kind of flavor. It's an outline of the history that the Lord Jesus gives and the teaching that he gives from during the course of the gathering at that festival. The clue that you're getting an outline is that the points in the lecture or sermon seem to jump from one subject to the other without apparent connections. Those connections would have been made by Jesus during the full lecture. And that's what's happening in our text for this morning. Almost every verse is a completely new subject. So you may have noticed in your bulletins that I have 7 points. I didn't go to theological school. They teach you to have 3 points. My degrees are in chemistry and physics, so I didn't do it that way. 7 points. But every verse is an individual subject. So as we read the text, please stand to give reverence to God's holy word. We're going to be reading from the text in John 12, verses 20 to 36. It's going to be on the screen or not? Okay. I better find it myself. John chapter 20. Sorry, John chapter 12, thank you. Verses 13. John chapter 12, verse 20 to 36. I'll get it right. Okay, here we go. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to the festival to worship. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they asked, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, went to tell Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Those who love their life will lose it, while those who hate their life in this world will keep it to eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it, and said it thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, before darkness overtakes you. Those who walk in the dark do not know where they are going. Put your trust in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. This is what Holy Scripture says. Let's pray. Gracious Jehovah God, our Father, we come before you in explicit obedience to the command that you give us in Hebrews to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Here we are, your people in this place, gathered together. We come to hear your word. Father, help me and help these dear people. May it be said of us today, as Eli told Samuel to say, speak, Lord, because your servant is paying attention. We ask you this for the sake of your great name, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Have you ever been locked out of your car? That ever happened to you? And then you have to call AAA, and the guy opens up your car, and there are your keys sitting on the front seat. You ever get locked out of your house? You have to call your wife inside the house, use a cell phone, call your wife. Honey, I locked myself out of the house. But have you ever been denied access to something because of who you are, not because of what you've done? Jews in Germany, Austria, and Poland, and elsewhere in 1939, were denied access because of who they were. There were Japanese internment camps during the Second World War on the West Coast between 1942 and 1945. African Americans in the South before the U.S. Civil War and until the Civil Rights Act of 1964 were denied access to things. If you want to go to Mecca today, they won't let you in because you're not a Muslim. My wife is quite interested in genealogy, and so she sent her DNA off to Ancestry.com to have it analyzed. And it came back, she's mostly French, but she has like 3% Jewish ancestry. She encouraged me to send mine off too. When mine came back, I'm mostly English and German. We all love the French, don't we? English and Germans. But no matter how they analyzed it, they came up with zero for Jewish ancestry. I'm not even 1/1024th Jewish. Not even. Zero. Not even. Our text begins with these words. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to the worship at the festival. Gentiles could not fully participate in temple worship. They were locked out of the inner courts by a wall that was about 4 feet high that had the following inscription on it. For those of you who can't read Greek, like me, let me translate that for you. No stranger is to enter within the partition around the temple and its enclosure. Whoever enters and is caught will be responsible for his own subsequent death. So, class, do you see the last seven letters in this inscription? It begins with an O with a dot in the middle, and that is the word thanatone. It is the word that derives from the Greek word thanatos, which means death. And for those of you who are following the exploits of the Avengers, okay, Thanos derives his name from the Greek word for death. It wouldn't be very threatening if his name was Mortimer or something like that. Flavius Josephus writes that Roman law permitted the Jews to execute any Gentile who entered the inner sanctuary. Execute. The penalty was death. In another text, Josephus writes that the Roman governor of Syria, who went to the festival 7 years later in AD 37, his name was Vitellius, dared not test this prescription. He was the Roman governor, and he dared not. So while there might have been some hope for Suzanne, because she's 3% Jewish, there would be no hope for me. I am a purebred Gentile. Can't go in. Not allowed by that prohibition. Just like those Greeks, I would have been excluded for who I am, not just as they were. Now, you know, the Jews were supposed to be a witness to the nations. Paul in Acts 13, that Pastor Miller read to us earlier, quotes Isaiah 47 or 49 and says that applied directly to him. Be a witness to the Gentiles. But the Jews were not particularly good at that, were they? They were a really bad example. Bad example. Sometimes people would come from elsewhere to Israel. Pastor Miller talked to Cornelia last week about Naaman, who had leprosy, who came to Elisha and left, looks like a Jehovah worshiper, a Gentile. The Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. So class, who was the one Old Testament missionary from Israel to the Gentiles? Jonah. And how enthusiastic was he about going? Not particularly. Let's take a trip to the other end of the Mediterranean Sea rather than go toward where he was supposed to go. Here, a group of Gentile people who honor God and were attending the Jewish festivals want to talk to Jesus. So verse 21, they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Now, Philip and Andrew are Brother Dave Welker's favorite apostles. And he spoke about them during a koinonia a few weeks ago, so we're not going to go into great detail about them, except to say that Philip had a Greek name, and so the Greeks, the Gentiles, might have come to him because of that. So the situation here is that an unspecified number of Gentiles who were restricted from full participation in the festival have come to Jesus to talk to him, presumably about some worship-related matter. This might just seem like some ordinary thing, but it's not ordinary to Jesus. If somebody wanted to know about Jesus, would they come to you? It's hard to find out about God these days. There's a lot of misconceptions about God. But would people who wanted to find out about Jesus come to you the way they came to Philip and Andrew? Would they come to you? You know, you'd expect that Jesus would say, some Gentiles, sure, I'll talk to them. After all, when the apostles brought the little children and the apostles were trying to shoo them away, Jesus said, no, bring them because the kingdom of heaven is like them. He also said, you know, Jesus often frequented and interacted with tax collectors and other sinners. So why not these Gentiles? Well, he wants to see them. But we don't have a record of Jesus actually talking to them. He might have. But Jesus responds in a totally unexpected way. Verse 23, Jesus replied, in response to the Gentiles coming to him, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Huh? You know, up until this time, Jesus kept saying, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. References. John 2:4, when the first miracle, when Jesus turns water into wine, Mary comes to him and says, do what he says. And he says, no, I'm not going to get involved in this because my hour hasn't come yet. John 7, three times, my hour is not yet here, my time is not yet fully come, his hour had not yet come. John 8, his hour had not yet come. But now, Jesus says, the hour has come. And he says it twice more, beginning with this text and moving on into the text for next time and into John 17. Jesus, John 13, 1, Jesus knew the hour had come. And in John 17, 1, after Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. What happened? What happened? All this time, beginning with Cana in Galilee, when he changed the water into wine, moving on to the bread of life, moving on, a series of escalating miracles that Jesus performs, ending in the raising of Lazarus from the dead, were designed to be a sign to the people who were watching that Jesus was someone special. But here we have the Gentiles coming is a sign to Jesus. Gentiles coming are a sign to Jesus that something different is happening. Jesus gets a sign. This sign is a trigger to Jesus that the time for his death has come. The ensuing conversation centers on Jesus' objectives for his death. This is a pivotal moment in Jesus' personal ministry. So the transforming truth for this passage is that King Jesus' objectives for his death are being fully achieved. King Jesus' objectives for his death are being fully achieved. Now, some of those objectives happened in the past. Some of them are continuing to happen now, but it's Jesus' objectives that are being achieved. Some of you may be following the exploits of comic book heroes. X-Men, the Justice League, the Avengers, the Incredibles. We could go on and on, okay? The recently released movie Avengers Endgame, this is not an advertisement, this is just an illustration, okay? Avengers Endgame is on track to become the highest grossing film of all time. Why are these superheroes so popular? We all know that there is something fundamentally wrong with the universe. There are horribly evil people. There is injustice frequently in human history and in our current history as it stands now. And we normal humans have been unsuccessful in trying to undo that evil and bring about justice. Because why? We still have evil within ourselves. So superheroes speak to an inner human desire for someone with superpowers who will make wrong right. And indeed, it does take someone with superpowers to address the overwhelming power of evil in this world. Now, you all know that these are works of fiction, right? And so nobody actually has powers like that. Not the X-Men, not the Justice League, not the Avengers, nobody but Jesus. And I have watched some of these movies, okay? And there's a time when the Hulk takes Loki. Yep, those of you who don't get this cultural reference, that's okay. But he takes him and sort of bashes him back and forth. And what does he, as he walks away, what does he say? Puny God. Puny God. And I'm thinking, oh, that's pretty ironic, okay? Because all gods, small case g, are puny compared to the Almighty. All gods are puny. But still we want somebody who will fix the basic problem of humanity. Now, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, and the apostles were all agents of God who used God's power to achieve miracles. But Jesus alone in the history of humankind actually possessed superpowers that were his intrinsically because he's the second person of the Trinity. Okay? So Lazarus, as Pastor preached on Easter Sunday, Lazarus was really dead. That's why they waited 3 days to make sure he was really dead. And Jesus demonstrates his power even over the king of terrors, death, by raising him from the dead. So, in the case of the man with the withered hand, some of you may remember this situation. Jesus, on the Sabbath, tells the man, reach out your hand. And it's all withered and chewed and looks horrible, okay? And what does Jesus do? Heals the man. He creates bone, sinew, moisture, tissue. Ponder the irony of Jesus creating on the Sabbath. Just think about that. That won't be on the test, but think about that. However, Jesus never used his superpowers for personal benefit. Could create. I think this is what Paul refers to in the kenosis patches in Philippians 2, that Jesus did not use his superpowers for personal benefit. So in Luke 2:52, the writer says, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people. Jesus had to learn the Bible. Jesus does not apply his omniscience to himself. At Jesus' temptation in Matthew 4, he uses only the tools in his knowledge of the scriptures to go against face-to-face encounter with Satan. He only uses those tools that we have available to us. What could Jesus have said? Satan comes up and says, you know, jump down from the pinnacle of the temple. Command these stones to be made bread. Bow down and worship me. Jesus said, could have said, you know, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? You're a worm compared to me. That's not what Jesus does. He does not leverage his personal superpowers, even in his confrontation with Satan. He only quotes the scripture. It stands written. So how did Jesus know he was going to be sacrificed on the cross? Well, Jesus learned things the same way we do. He listened to his mother, and he read the Bible. Okay? He listened to his mother because what the angel Gabriel came to his mother, Mary, and said, you know, this baby, you know, it says, Mary, did you know? In that song, Mary, did you know? Yeah, Mary knew. All the stuff that the song says, Mary, did you know? Mary knew that. The angel Gabriel came to her and told her, that baby that you're going to have because the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you and that baby is going to be born by the Spirit of God, Mary knew that that was a special boy. And she doubtlessly told Jesus. Jesus came to knowledge the same way we come to knowledge. He listened to his mom. It's Mother's Day, right? Listen to your mom, guys, girls. Listen to your mom. Sometimes your mom is very wise, okay? He read the Old Testament. He read especially the Psalms and Isaiah and their message. He assembled those prophecies and rightly connected them to himself. He didn't need superpowers to do that. He did exactly what all of us can do. Read the Bible, make personal application. Do you do this? Jesus begins the next section saying, very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. If it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, the term very, very truly is used 26 times in the Gospel of John, and it refers to a teaching that Jesus has already presented previously. I've already told you about this, but let me reiterate. That's what Jesus is saying. Very truly, I tell you. He's talked about this whole death thing before to his disciples. To explain his thoughts, he uses an agricultural metaphor that everyone would recognize. You know, it's spring. It's even spring in Rochester. Okay? And homeowners' minds turn to yard work and gardening. Mine does. And so those of you who do gardening understand this business about seeds very well. I like tomatoes. There's nothing better than a fresh tomato. I don't know about you. I like fresh tomatoes. But you take one seed, you plant it in the ground, and you get all these tomatoes, and all those tomatoes have, like, you know, you slice them. Look at all the seeds. It's exactly what Jesus is talking about. The first of the objectives that Jesus is fulfilling here from this passage is that Jesus expects that his death will result in life for many people. Jesus is still calling his sheep over the ages. Those of you who hear his voice will come. He continues talking to people about their relationship to Jesus in verse 25. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Jesus knows that his life on earth is coming to a close. And so he's keen to explain things so people will understand. You know, usually Jesus talks in parables. Right? You have the statement in Luke 8:10. He said, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to others I speak in parables, so that though seeing they will not see, though hearing they may not understand." Jesus spoke in parables deliberately to obscure his meaning. Not here. He teases this out. He's still using metaphors, but he's being explicit in unpacking them here. Now, you heard here this hate-love language, okay? Jesus is not saying you have to hate your life, okay? That would be self-destructive, wouldn't it? But that's not what Jesus is saying. What he's doing is using a Hebrew metaphor and an idiom and a figure of speech called hyperbole. It doesn't mean you hate your life, but it is the language of radical, fundamental preference. Radical, fundamental preference. So Jesus in Luke 9 talks about this exactly same thing. Remember, very, very truly, right? "And he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of his angels." Radical, fundamental preference of serving Jesus instead of trying to serve your life. If your idea in life is to protect yourself from trouble, and you try to orchestrate the whole situation of your life to avoid trouble, that's going to fail. How's that worked out for you in the past? You try to avoid trouble, trouble keeps finding you. Okay? If your idea is to serve and follow Christ, you'll have trouble, but the trouble has a meaning. It has content. The meaning is it's trying to do something that God wants to happen in your life. Help you converge gradually in your life to the image of the one that God loves the most, his son Jesus. We were saved so that we could be like Jesus. That's Romans. Okay? Service to Christ at this time centers on participation in your local church. You start by joining your church as a member. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you've been coming here for some length of time, please consider that. No pressure, just consider it, okay? Once you begin as a church member, then identify and apply your spiritual gifts in service to Christ's body here. What Jesus explains here is that if you wish to save yourself for eternal life, serve and follow Jesus, God will honor that. Those seeds that spring up to eternal life are those who serve and follow Jesus. Jesus' objectives for his death are being fully achieved. Then Jesus completely changes the subject, at least the Apostle John in his record of this. He says, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour?" No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Jesus expects that the personal consequences of his death will be painful, both physically and spiritually. The word troubled here is the Greek word terazo, from which we get the English word terrified. Jesus is terrified about the personal consequences of his death. Jesus is not terrified, not because he doesn't know what's coming, but because he does. Jesus knows what's coming. Jesus read Isaiah. Isaiah says that when the Messiah's death, his face would be marred beyond the ability to recognize him as human. He read the Psalms, where the psalmist says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus utters those words from the cross himself. This is not terrified because he doesn't know what's coming, but because he does know. And he wonders out loud if he can escape it. He wonders here whether he should pray that the Father should rescue him from the events of the next few days. This sort of looks like Gethsemane, doesn't it? Where Jesus is on his knees, his disciples are asleep. Even they have forsaken him. And Jesus prays to the Father, if it's possible, can this cup that I'm about to drink down to the very dregs, can that pass from me? And he says, no, your will be done. Not as I will, but as you will. Jesus is wrestling with the consequences. Jesus is a human being. He's wrestling with the consequences of what it is he's going to experience in the next few weeks or days. Thy will be done. But he answers with an emphatic no. Because he knows his death is the whole reason for his birth, life, and ministry. Isaiah 50, verse 7 says, because the sovereign Lord helps me, this is in the middle of the whole messianic passages in Isaiah, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. It is important for you to observe that Jesus does not sin in asking the question. Jesus does not sin in being a little bit afraid about what's going to happen. He's both terrified and determined to proceed because it's the right thing to do. But why did Jesus have to die? Weren't the Old Testament sacrifices good enough? This is a great book. You can't see what it is. This is From Heaven He Came and Sought Her by Gibson and Gibson. But the chapter that's worth the cost of the book, which is considerable, is written by Alec Motier on Stricken for the Transgressions of My People. Let me read a few sentences from this. Pay attention. This is great. Jesus let himself be brutalized. Indeed, as far as he was concerned, he let himself be downtrodden, and yet he did not open his mouth. We must therefore go beyond acquiescence and speak of his deliberate, sustained, and willing acceptance of his role. The beasts, the animals that were sacrificed through the centuries, knew neither what or why, nor if asked, could they answer, nor did they possess a will whereby they might voluntarily accept their role. They could provide a body in place of a human body, their perfection in place of human corruption and failure, but the one thing they could not do was to represent and stand in for humans at the very center of human sinfulness, the will that flouts the will of God. Their substitution was a true picture, but the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. That task had to await the one who could say, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, Hebrews 10. Jesus' death strikes at the very thing that's the biggest problem for us, that the animals could not deal with. The animals did not die voluntarily. Jesus died voluntarily because he submitted his will to the Father, and that's the essence of where we sin. We will not have this man to reign over us. Jesus said, I have come to do your will. Oh God. King Jesus' objectives for his death are being fully achieved. There are times in your lives when you have clear instruction about what God's will word is, about what how to proceed. Some of those things may be terrifying to you. Surgery. Your personal evangelism. taking a stand for truth. Wondering if you can escape hardship by giving in to sin and taking an easy way out. That's a normal reaction, but it's not a sin yet. If you have the determination to follow God's commands and do the right thing the way Jesus did, you're responding correctly and you don't sin. But if you give in to it and you say, I'm not going to obey God. I'm going to let my stubborn human will trump what the scriptures have to say, what I know to be right to do. No. Have a determination like Jesus did, hesitation, but determination to follow God's commands. Next section, verse 28. Jesus cries out, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was not for your benefit, not for my benefit. This voice was for your benefit, not mine." This is one of only three times during Jesus' ministry when the Father speaks audibly from heaven: his baptism, his transfiguration, and here. Why are these three events significant enough for God to respond audibly? What makes them so special? Well, at Jesus' baptism, you'll recall that the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus in the form of a dove and rests on him permanently. One of the other Gospels, John adds that God gives Jesus his Spirit without limit. Now, under the Old Covenant, Old Testament situation, you recall that in Psalm 51, after David had committed murder and adultery, he prays in Psalm 51, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me," because he saw that happen in Saul's life. Remember, David's predecessor. The Holy Spirit left King Saul. David prays, "Don't do that. I've committed horrible sin. Horrible sin. Murder. Adultery." He prays, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Not so with Jesus, and not so with us. Believers of Jesus Christ under the new covenant have the Holy Spirit as a permanent resident. That's number one, his baptism. Number two, his transfiguration. You recall that, as R.C. Sproul said this morning, that Jesus at the transfiguration sort of opens the curtain a little bit. And the apostles who were there, Peter, James, and John, saw a little bit of the Shekinah glory of God. And what does Peter say? Foot and mouth again. "Let's build three tents. And let's have one for Moses, representing the Old Covenant law. One for Elijah, representing the prophets. And one for Jesus. Let's treat all these guys the same. And let's sit up here and have Jesus and Moses and Elijah give seminars on the Old Testament." Is that a good idea? Right after Peter says that, the Father interrupts and said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And here's Elijah and Moses standing there. They just vanished, okay? Listen to Jesus. What the Father is saying there is not that Moses and Elijah are unimportant, but what Jesus has to say trumps or is to be paid attention to. Pay attention to Jesus. Jesus' teachings are preeminent over the law and the prophets of the Old Testament scriptures. Not in conflict, but preeminent over them. I like to say that the Old Testament says what the New Testament says it says. You parse that in your mind a little bit? The Old Testament says what the New Testament says it says. You know, I'll let you just ponder that a while as homework. That's fine. Here in John 12, the big deal is Gentile inclusion in the kingdom of God. That's the trigger. So that representatives of every tribe, tongue, and nation are included now, not just Jews. And at the end of what Pastor Miller read from Acts 13 this morning, for those of us, including me, who are purebred Gentiles, for whom the Old Testament worship system was shut off by that 4-foot wall, you couldn't go in there under pain of death. What Jesus says now is that salvation, and what Paul says in Acts 13, salvation is now open to Gentiles. And the Gentiles were all exuberant. They were, aren't you? I mean, and all who were appointed to eternal life believed. Salvation actually happened to Gentiles. And for me, I'm a Gentile, I'm happy about that. Because I can go to heaven if I do if I believe in what Christ has done. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave or free. There is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Revelation 7:9. After this I looked, and there was before me a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's why we read Acts 13. The justification that God offers through Christ cannot be achieved through the law of Moses. But this reconciliation to God through Christ is offered to Jew and Gentile alike. What does it mean for God to glorify his name? It means that God is going to do something worthy of awe and wonder. Giving glory to God, a lot of times you hear the words and nobody ever really defines what they are. What does giving glory to God mean? Giving glory to God means that you give God credit for the things that he has done. Now, I was practically born and raised a scientist. Okay, all my colleagues were evolutionists. Evolutionists assert that the way that the whole universe is right now is due to a long period of time and lots of rolls of dice. Okay? They don't give glory to God. But those of us who are believers look at God's creation and say, God did that. God did that. Look at the stars. God did that. Look at the plants in your garden that are growing. God did that. In the fall, look at the leaves that are changing. God did that. That's giving glory to God. But when Jesus says, glorify your name, and God says, I already have, and I'm going to do it again, it's like God saying, watch this. In Job, it says that the angels of God shouted for joy during the creation. Shouted for joy during the creation because angels were spirits. They didn't know what was, they'd never experienced matter, never experienced light. As God goes through the creation, wow, you hear the angels say, wow, I didn't even know that was possible. I never thought of that. The glorification of God's name in Jesus' death does not begin with his resurrection. It begins with his crucifixion. Jesus' death is a glorious thing because it is such an amazing thing that the second person of the Trinity would sacrifice himself for sinners like me. Is that marvelous or what? Look, I'm a sinner. My name is Tracy, and I'm a sinner. But Jesus paid the penalty for my rebellion against God. And for all those of you, all those others who call on him for atonement. I accept the payment of Jesus Christ for my sin, the payment that Paul says in Romans is death, eternal separation from God. That's my penalty, minus Jesus. I accept Jesus' payment and choose to live my life in such a way in his service as best I can with all the failures I do. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "If God saves sinners, there's hope for me. Because I'm a great sinner. If God saves sinners, there's hope for me." So you, as a human being living on planet Earth in the 21st century, have two choices. Either you pay for your sins, and Mark 7:48 quotes Isaiah 66, says that in eternity, the worm doesn't die. The worm that eats your soul for eternity doesn't die, and the fire of torment is not quenched. That's one way you could pay for your sins, eternal torment, where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. Or, and this is a binary decision, it's one or the other. There's no sort of middle ground here. It's either accept Christ or reject him and let your rebellion take you in the place where God will send you. You humbly accept Jesus' vicarious substitutionary sacrifice for you and enjoy the benefits of heaven for eternity. There's that great exchange where Jesus takes our sins and gives us his righteousness. He made him to be sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. That's quite a trade, isn't it? All we have to do is believe and humbly trust Jesus. Trust that what Jesus was about to experience on the cross was for you. Vicarious, substitutionary. King Jesus' objectives for his death are being fully achieved. Verse 31. Now is the time for judgment in this world. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Jesus' death will make a division between the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the weeds, the saved and the condemned. Jesus' death distinguishes between two groups of people, those who rebel against the king and those who submit. You have sinned multiple times, and the wages of sin is death. That's the time for judgment on the world. 31b, now the prince of this world will be driven out. Jesus tells us that his death has consequences for the dark side of the supernatural. The supernatural is not just contained of beings of goodness. The supernatural contains two sets of beings. Dark side, this isn't Star Wars, okay? The dark side and God's side. The dark side is being driven by Satan. The other side is driven by God and Jesus and the Trinity. But Jesus tells us the prince of this world will be driven out. He tells us that his death has consequences for the dark side of the supernatural. Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The Father says that to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:15. Jesus was there when the Father said that to the serpent. Now, he may not have remembered that from after his birth, remember, because he didn't leverage his supernatural powers, but he read the Old Testament. He could have read Genesis 3:15. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, 3:8, says that the reason the Son of Man came was to destroy the devil's work. Now, Satan's activities up until the death of Jesus were based on his misguided hopes that he could actually prevail in the conflict between good and evil. You get that from the language that he uses at the temptation in Matthew 4. If you're truly the Son of God, Satan honestly thought that there was some sort of compromise in Jesus' deity that accumulated to him by becoming human. He doesn't know everything. He's very bright, but he doesn't know everything. Okay, and he thought, here's a chance. here's a chance for me to subvert the work of God and claim eternal governance over the earth. I think that's what he was after, even in the fall, but that's another day. Jesus' activities after Jesus' death were based on the misguided hope they could actually prevail in the conflict between good and evil. Jesus' death puts an end to that idea. Now Satan is just doing evil for evil's sake. And we have human examples of that. Probably the most heinous within the 20th century is Adolf Hitler. In the process of the Battle of the Bulge, Hitler knew that it was over. He knew he couldn't win. And so he ramped up the activities at Birkenau and Auschwitz and other places, just killing off more and more Jews, just doing evil for evil's sake, even though he knew he couldn't win. And that's exactly what Satan's doing now. Don't be deceived. The ultimate conflict between good and evil is not a fair fight. Not like in the movies. It's not going to be a long series of skirmishes. Okay? It's going to be one event. And Martin Luther, in his hymn, Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott, says in the text, Ein Wortlein will ihn fallen. For those of you who don't know German, okay, that's Ein feste Burg ist unser Gott, is a mighty fortress is our God. You probably all heard of the hymn. And that Ein Wortlein is one little word will fell him. Speaking of God over Satan. One little word. God only needs to speak a single little word for Satan to be defeated. Satan hasn't got a chance. Hasn't got a chance. Because God and Satan are not equally powerful. There's only one and only one omnipotent, sovereign being in the universe. And it's the God we serve. It's not an even fight. But right now, God is being patient. And his patience is designed to give you an opportunity to repent. The prince of this world will be driven out. King Jesus' objectives for his death are being fully achieved. Verse 32. And I, Jesus speaking, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. John 3:34, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This references to his crucifixion. The result of Jesus' death is he will actually fulfill John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. All people means not Jews only, but Gentiles too. Ephesians 2:14-16. Ephesians 2:14-16. Should have another screen. There we go. Ephesians 2:14-16. For he himself is our peace, speaking of Jesus, who has made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by settling aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, Jesus' body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he has put to death their hostility. This is great. Because what Paul is talking about is that in Jesus' flesh, in his death, he brings the old covenant Jews and us Gentiles, remember, purebred Gentile, together into one body. And we have part of that body right here. The things that divide us, and there's a whole slew of things that divide us, but they're trivial compared to the thing that unites us. What unites us is belief in God the Father and the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what unites us. That pulls us together. One body. One body. When the Gentiles heard this, Acts 13, they were glad. They were glad. And honored the word, because they'd been shut out. They'd been shut out by the whole old covenant, by God's command. It's not something you can really reject. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. Verse 34. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Wait a minute, Jesus. We just finished with that whole palm branches and coats on the ground, and you walking through that saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, quoting Zechariah. We thought what was going on here was that you were going to take care of Rome for us and bring back the kingdom of David, the high point of Jewish history. We thought you were going to... We want you to do this, the crowd says. We want a political leader that would deal with Rome. Stop, don't disappoint us in this. But Jesus had already connected the notion of Messiah and death. Remember that time in Mark 8:31 where Jesus asked the disciples, who do people say I am? And the disciples, well, Elijah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus says, well, who do you think I am? And what does Peter say? You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Immediately afterward, Jesus tells them that, you know, I'm going to be put to death by the scribes and the Pharisees. They're going to kill me. What does Peter do? Peter pulls Jesus off to the side and says, that's not going to happen. What does Jesus say? Get thee behind me, Satan. Because in order for Satan to be vanquished, Jesus has to die. He knows this. Now, there were two other times subsequent to that that we don't have time to get into because some of you didn't put your roast on timed bake for this afternoon. Okay? Satan wins if Jesus gets killed before he can go to the cross because Satan can read prophecy too. Very interesting. The men don't understand this, but the women do. The women do. Pastor talked 2 weeks ago about Mary, who takes $50,000 worth of spices. Good thing she didn't have a husband to go home to. Okay? $50,000 worth of spices, breaks them over the head of Jesus, and anoints his body before death because she knows that they're not going to have an opportunity because the scribes and Pharisees are going to take Jesus away and they're going to have an opportunity to put his body together properly for burial. That's why they bring the spices to them at the resurrection morning. They think, oh, we got to, Jesus is dead. We got to fix that. We got to prepare his body. Just put the spices in so his body doesn't decay. But he was already gone. He was already gone. The women understand this. The Jewish leaders are going to take Jesus and we're not going to be able to give him a proper burial. The men don't even understand this after Jesus dies. It's Luke 24. Jesus says, you fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Didn't Jesus have to die? The women get it. Verse 35. We're almost done. Jesus told them, you are going to have the light a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they're going. Believe in the light that while you have the light, you may also become children of light. Jesus is talking about going away. Jesus is talking about going away. Jesus explicitly unpacks this metaphor for his hearers and for us. And what he is saying is that the invitation to come through to God through Christ has an expiration date. The invitation to come to God through Christ has an expiration date for you. Light is a subject here, and John is very big about talking about darkness and light in his gospel and in his epistles. He makes this clear in chapter 1 who the light is, right? And Jesus says also later on, I'm the light of the world. So we all know what he's talking about. Okay? But Jesus says that the invitation has an expiration date. You know, in the case of Pharaoh, remember Pharaoh in Exodus? As the plagues were occurring, one by one, it said Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. After a while, it starts saying, God hardened his heart. And his heart was so hard that the death of his own son didn't soften his heart. Hebrews chapter 6 says that if you've been shown the gospel, tasted of the heavenly gift, had an idea of the world to come, and you'd reject it, it's not possible to bring you back to repentance. The invitation to come to God through Christ has an expiration date. It happened with Judas. Judas had exposure to Jesus Christ and his ministry for 3 solid years and yet betrayed him. He rejected it. The invitation to come to God through Christ has an expiration date. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jehovah God, our blessed Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture this morning and for what it teaches us about Jesus. That we must respond to his invitation while we have an opportunity. We rejoice in the salvation that comes to us through Christ, who became sin for us, who did not experience sin, so that we might be the righteousness of God in him. What a great opportunity. What a great sacrifice. What a great gift. Father, if there are those here who do not know Christ, who have not accepted, who have not taken his vicarious substitutionary atonement and applied it to themselves, may they consider doing that today, before the expiration date occurs. We thank you, Father, and praise your name for Christ's sake. Amen.